Jim Edwards warned me about coming here and the reception that I would be experiencing. This was a number of months ago, so I just went out right away and married a therapist. That way I could... And that's proved to be very successful. So I can be invited back in 2 years. My recovery time is going to be a lot faster than Jim's. Thank you. I also want you to know I called the press. Is it Cambridge University Press or is it Erdmann's? Yeah, Erdmann's. I called Erdmann's and I said, for our sake, please encourage Jim to finish this commentary, Enough Kissing at SBL. They understood and they're grateful for that. By the way, this group here reminds me how you're sitting. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's vision of hell. Spread out as far as possible from each other. So and you folks back there, I don't even know where you are. You're beyond hell. We're going to be looking at some texts on the screen tonight, and so those of you sitting in the back, can we go to the next deck? Can you read that? You might want to think about, we are going to read this one. Why don't you back it up one? We are going to look at some texts. I want to tell you why. This really is important to me. I want you to wrestle with some of these second and third century texts, many of which you're not familiar with, maybe most or even all of which you're not familiar, that introduce us to this culture of training and discipleship and ultimately the catechumenate. And instead of me just being a talking head, I want you to wrestle with these texts. I'll read them aloud for the sake of the tape. But then I'm going to have you talking about them for very, very short periods of time, maybe a minute or two, just to wrestle with some of the lines. And then I'll draw some conclusions along the way as we explore this whole issue of the culture of training in the early Christian period, especially that was oriented toward developing this third race, this kind of new movement that was afoot that, as we know, eventually won the Greco-Roman world. All right, here's the question. How can we as Christians, and especially Christian leaders, develop and sustain a distinctive identity in our culture? This third race idea. Now, in my mind, that's right and good because I think the gospel is distinctive. You're going to have to make up your mind whether you think this gospel is distinctive. It's really good news. And not just good news, it's new news. And if the gospel is distinctive, so should our way of life, and so should our ministry. That was the question I posed last night. The assumption is that it's no longer possible to assume people will become and remain Christian by force of cultural expectation and habit. People aren't going to come to church just because they're going to get more business or something like that. They're going to become members active in our churches because there's a good reason, a gospel reason for that. I look, for example, we all know this, the statistics concerning youth, especially in mainline churches. That group of people between about the ages of 17 and 30 is disappearing from our churches. We all know this. Some are making their way to other kinds of churches, churches with names like The Porch and Ecclesia and Mosaic. By the way, that's an interesting little detour we could take is about church names. Who's going to name a church John Knox Presbyterian anymore? No offense yes. To those who are John Knox. Yeah. No, it's a good name. I don't mean to be critical about the name, but it does reflect a kind of cultural and historical epoch when we were defining ourselves over against those other Christians. And then we went to a community church phase, and now we're into church names like Branches, or The Porch, or Vine, or Mosaic. I was with the founding pastor, the church planting pastor of The Porch in Spokane about a month ago, I was speaking to a group of young church planters, and I said, I'm really glad you didn't name it the patio. Doesn't sound right. Porch, okay. Patio, not so much. You know, we might get lawn chair church someday. I mean, who knows what's... Somebody have a church named... In my mind, accommodation to culture in order to win relevance is only going to make us more irrelevant. One of the things that makes me glad, actually proud about being at Whitworth, is we've really tried to maintain a distinctive identity as a Christian institution. We talk about being open, we talk about the narrow ridge, but we really want to maintain that kind of identity as an institution. We don't need another Chapman or Occidental or Whitman. Those are all good schools. I don't mean to speak ill of them. But so many colleges have moved in that particular direction, and they all talk about their distinctive being excellence. But to maintain some kind of commitment to the Lordship of Christ in higher education is, I'll tell you, really hard work. And there are lots of cultural forces that are opposed to that. All right, that was the assumption. Now, the purpose. I want to use early Christianity as a resource, as a model, for how believers can interact with culture. That a culture, in the case of the early Christian period, was not predisposed to favor, even to tolerate Christianity. They faced enormous pressure to accommodate. I mentioned this last night, just like we face the same pressure today. And there were lots of movements that used the name of Christ that did accommodate. Gnosticism, for example. Something just happened to the sound. It's better? Okay. I don't sound like I have as much resonance, a kind of stertorian voice, and I was really enjoying that. It's okay? All right. I can just imagine somebody like Valentinus. He was one of the great Gnostic teachers of the second century. He actually had a Gnostic school in Rome, and these were very fashionable movements. If you would have been a Christian in second century Rome, you could have gone with Marcion if you wanted to. He worked in Rome for a while. You could have gone to some kind of teaching seminar that Valentinus was doing. You probably would have been more likely to meet some of the elites in Rome. But to go to a church that was just preaching the kind of apostolic message of the cross and so on just wouldn't have been as fashionable. Kind of reminds me of going to Ashland. I go to Ashland every year with my kids. I don't know if you knew this, but the wealthy New Age authors have tended to move to Ashland, Oregon. It's kind of the place to move. They have lots of bookstores there. And the number of authors who have sold millions and millions of copies of New Age-type books are living there. And yet, if you walk down the street of Ashland, you'll see no material evidence of their presence. These are boutique religions. I know I'm sounding nasty, but it's true. The Christianity, the early Christian period, they were the ones starting soup kitchens and caring for the poor, visiting prisons, and this kind of thing, because they had an incarnational view of life. The pressure must have been overwhelming for them to spare them for persecution and being cultural outsiders. I, for one, am grateful that they chose not to. To be faithful to the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. The metaphor I've presented to you is the metaphor of third race. Christianity was a clear and cogent alternative to the various pagan religions that were in currency at that particular time, and of course Judaism, which was a very powerful presence in the Roman world. Scholars say that the Roman world may have comprised 10% Christian, or 10% Jewish, 5 million diaspora Jews in these major cities around the Roman world. And I'm going to suggest that the third race may be a metaphor that might be appropriate for us to reappropriate in our particular cultural setting as we experience what I call the cultural disestablishment of Christianity in our nation. Now, to very briefly summarize the argument I'm presenting. First, Christianity emerged as a clear alternative in the ancient world, the evidence of that is persecution. It was the only religion that suffered systematic persecution over a long period of time, in spite of many new religions that were flourishing in the Roman world. Number two, that difference put pressure on the church to work hard to transition people from a more pagan setting to a Christian setting, and they had to work hard to do it. That transition was dramatic, largely because they didn't have any of the categories of what it meant to be Christian. Not just the knowledge about biblical stories, but at a deeper level. They didn't have the categories. It was very disorienting for them to move from one kind of world that they lived in to another kind of world. And that required a lot from pastors and church leaders to help them make that transition. That transition was of the magnitude that it required serious training, not just traditional forms of education. Information was simply not enough. They needed training. And of course, these Christian leaders borrowed biblical words and images, especially from athletics. Train yourself in godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Gumnazo, train. Or I press on to make of my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own, and so on and so forth. They're laced through the biblical story, the New Testament story. We tend to ignore these texts, but they're there for us to learn from and apply, and they should make a difference in our ministry. Imagine what it would be like to shift from an education model to a more training model. Right now, in many of our churches, if there's some issue we want to address, we form a Sunday school class. 50 minutes. We impart information. Those are good. I'm not critical. I've taught Sunday school for years at First Pres and Whitworth Pres and other churches in the Spokane area. But I'm wondering what 50 minutes is going to do, considering the enormous cultural pressure these people face, especially if they come from non-religious backgrounds. An alternative to information is training and transformation. By the way, one of the comments I hear as I present this model is the fear of legalism. And I would suggest to you that there's a significant difference between training and fundamentalism or legalism. Legalism doesn't require training, it requires rules. If an athlete tends to be legalistic as an athlete, they'll play a sport and what they'll think about is not making mistakes. They'll count the number of turnovers they didn't have. But they're not going to win games. They don't take risks. In a lot of sports, being 30% good is good enough. But they take risks, they push things, they internalize the rules of the sport in such a way that they're able to operate on a court or in an arena or in a field with a kind of fluidity. They're not rule-based. The sport runs deeper in them than that. So training presents a very different kind of model. Now, my fourth argument, or the fourth stage of that argument, is that this training was so serious in the second, third century that they actually formed a new ministry called the catechumenate. That was the official term that was used. And here they borrowed a new and rare word that appears in Greek vocabulary, and that was the word katekeo. Only appears 8 times in the New Testament. Paul and the other biblical writers could have used other terms to describe education or teaching. There are a number of words that are used. If you would look at the theological dictionary of the New Testament, you would find pages and pages on these various terms. But they chose this particular word. Some scholars say that you already begin to see a kind of cast to the word, a feel that emerges even in the New Testament, where this word katekeo gives the impression of basic instruction in the faith, but not simply informational instruction. It had implications of training. And that's the word that the second century picks up, and we get all the words in the English language associated with it. Catechumenate, catechumen, catechizing, catechesis, and catechism. And as you know, they're all oriented toward basic instruction in the faith. that was the word that they became attached to. Now, the question I'm asking you, and we're going to now look at a couple of texts, is what would it mean for you to take this whole notion of training seriously? Now, one of the things I want us to explore tomorrow night or Friday morning is to ask how we can do that in the church as it is, not as we would like it to be. For example, I'm sure you have people at your church who have been there for 30 or 40 years and they've not been catechized yet. They don't even know the basics of the faith, and maybe not even believers at all. And that may be true even of elders. So what do you do with a congregation where you've got some mature members, maybe not voted into an elder office, and some members who are pretty immature or maybe not believers, and they are the ones who are functioning as leaders? That is a real problem. Yeah. I'm going to have an altar call right now, just as I... Anyway. So I want us to think about what it means for our churches as they are, not as we would wish them to be. And we'll spend some time doing that. What I'd like you to do now for just 1 minute is review what you talked about last night. What does training look like? What are the components of training that make it different from mere education? Take 90 seconds and review what you talked about. Try to come up with 7 or 8 characteristics of what training is like, please. Thank you. Okay. All right, I'm going to break in. Now, this is going to be the style tonight. I'm going to do this a number of times where you have a chance to interact just a little bit, so you're not just sitting and listening to me the whole evening. Well, my guess is you mentioned some of these kinds of things. You can't train without relationships. And it's usually very close relationships, intimate relationships. It's interesting, when Gregory Thaumaturgus, I don't know if you even remember his name, he was the 3rd century, eventually became a bishop and was one of the founders of the church in Cappadocia. Am I right on that, Jim? Gregory Thaumaturgus, okay. And he spent 6 or 7 years being trained by Origen in Origen's kind of catechetical school or academy in Caesarea. Origen was one of the great fathers of the early church. He was a little goofy theologically at points, but for the most part, dead on. And when Gregory is writing, it was called a panegyric of Origen, a tribute to his life, he doesn't just talk about Origen's intelligence or his education, although Origen was a giant intellect. He talked about his style of teaching. It was very relational, he says. And he talks about Origen being the best example of what the gospel is by how he lived. He was the whole package, said Gregory. He lived what he taught. He invested in us. He spent tons of time with us. So training involves deep relationships, investments. It involves repetition. You don't just learn something once when you're being trained. It's over and over and over again. And the reason why is because it matters. Education can just mean mountains of information. Training has a tendency of sifting the information to the things that matter most and those you master. Well, 3 years ago, I had my hip replaced. And I did not go to a surgeon who said, well, I've sat in on the very best lectures on hip surgery. No, I went to a man who did an anterior approach, it's called, very small incision, it's in the front, doesn't cut muscle, it tends to peel it back, hurts like crazy when you're out of surgery, but you recover very quickly. And he went down to Southern California and spent days upon days. He'd go down there, come back, go down, come back, to be trained in this particular surgical technique, first watching, then assisting, and eventually doing it. I wanted to submit to the scalpel of somebody who had not simply been educated in surgery, he was trained. Repetition. It involves a transfer of knowledge and techniques that take place over a period of time. It involves the possibility of failure. Lots of things. Now, there is a knowledge base to training. He had to know a lot of things. Let me give you an example from athletics. My son, David, my secondborn, ran in a great running program at Mead High School. And he was on four state championship cross-country teams. His senior year, in fact, he got injured. He was a team captain. But his senior year, they had four runners for a 5K course who ran well under 16 minutes. They were very competitive. All right, so he went out for this team as a freshman. All he wanted to do was keep in shape for spring soccer. So he signs up thinking he'll just kind of run casually, and a senior calls him up and said, well, I'll be around on Monday morning to pick you up at 6:20 for practice. That's 6:20 a.m. And David thought, wow. And I thought, wow. So I called the coach and I said, what's this all about? Oh, it's not official. No coaches are there. The seniors in the team just like to encourage the younger runners to get used to a good disciplined pattern of running together. Unofficial. My son did, David did that. Every morning, he was well, not just during the school year, but in the summers, for 4 years. Never official. No coaches were there. Seniors to freshmen. It was a culture of commitment. When they got done with the race, the best runners, the minute they got done, even if they won by no matter what, always went back to cheer on the slowest runners. That's a culture of commitment, a culture of support, of encouragement. No wonder why they won four state championships. It's a mentality of training, investment, relationships, excellence, and long-term commitment and that sort of thing. All right, so what I want to introduce you now is to a second century source. Its official name is the so-called Letter to Diognetus. It's one of my favorite early Christian documents. It's actually lovely. And it was written sometime between 130 and 170. We're not quite sure. It might have been written to the Emperor Hadrian. Some of these early apologists would write letters of explanation of Christianity to emperors, knowing that they would probably never read them. But he's explaining the Christian faith to critics. And you'll notice that he's not just explaining what Christians believe, he's explaining how they behave. And it uses some images here that really give a window into this lifestyle that Christians were developing called a third race kind of mentality. Now, I'm going to say this to you. I study the Bible all the time. I love Scripture. I memorize a lot of Scripture. It's very important to me. But I teach history. And I try to encourage my students to show reverence for these texts. They're written by real people, folks, in a very different cultural setting. In this case, this cultural setting was one of persecution. And this man is describing what I consider my brothers and sisters in Christ who lived almost 1,900 years ago. And they laid the foundation for what I believe and how I live, how you believe and how you live today. And that seems holy to me and beautiful. So we're going to look at just a couple of slides. I'm going to actually read it as we go along. Could you skip the Lewis one and get to I had some maps. Okay, I'm going to read this. This is the opening paragraph, and you can look along with it, and then we'll talk about it some. I understand, sir, that you are really interested in learning about the religion of the Christians, and that you are making an accurate and careful investigation of the subject. You want to know, for instance, what God they believe in and how they worship him, while at the same time they disregard the world and look down on death. And how it is that they do not treat the divinities of the Greeks as gods at all. Although, on the other hand, they do not follow the superstition of the Jews. You would also like to know the source of the loving affection that they have for each other. Now, I'm just going to insert here. Is he going to mention that if there's not enough evidence to believe that? Would you write that describing the Christians you know? Probably not. You wonder, too, why this new race or third race or way of life has appeared on earth now and not earlier. It's one of the big challenges of early apologists to explain why God waited so long. Now then, clear out all thoughts that take up your attention and pack away all the old ways of looking at things that keep deceiving you. You must become like a new man from the beginning. As you yourself admit, you are going to listen to a really new message. It's the good news. All right, so that's the setup. Now, this next paragraph is so powerful. I have a theology reading group with a bunch of pastors in town, and they actually decided as a group to put this in their bulletin about a year ago. They were so moved by it. Okay, so let's go to the next one. Now, this is pretty small. I'll read it. For Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or custom. If you saw one walking down the street, you wouldn't know. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a peculiar form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. Well, except Presbyterians at the West Coast Pastors Conference. This doctrine of theirs has not been discovered by the ingenuity or deep thought of inquisitive men. Nor do they put forward a merely human teaching as some people do. Yet, although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, at the same time, they give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their own commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign land. They marry, like everyone else, and they beget children, but they do not cast out their offspring. In other words, they don't practice infanticide. They share their board with each other, but not their marriage bed. It is true that they are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives they go far beyond what the law requires. They love all men, and by all men are persecuted. By the way, you're going to get hints here of 2 Corinthians, four. They love all men, but all men are persecuted. They are unknown and still are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are brought back to life. They are poor, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are dishonored, and in their very dishonor are glorified. They are defamed, and yet vindicated. They are treated by the Jews as foreigners and enemies, and are hunted down by the Greeks. And all the time, those who hate them find it impossible to justify their enmity. Okay, take 2 minutes and talk about that text. What did you observe? Just what did you observe about what he says about Christian identity? Please, very quickly. Okay, I'm going to break in again. I'm just giving you a chance to buzz. I hope you take this seriously and not talk about the weather. These are really powerful texts to me. I'll tell you this much. A lot of conservative Christians in America could not say every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them every fatherland is a foreign land. My identity as a Christian is so much more fundamental to me, my identity, than as an American. Now, I'm glad I live in America, and I'll take advantage of that, but my identity as a believer and my connection with believers around the world is so much more significant. So this text could not be claimed by many conservative Christians who live in America, but neither could it by the next slide I'm going to show you on the left. Let me see, is it, he sent, okay. All right, now this is just amazing to me. I've already told you before, the significant doctrine in the early Christian period was the incarnation. The incarnation as we understand it. Not merely that God takes on human flesh, but that God descends lower than the low, all the way to death. Just inconceivable for people that God would do this. And what you find here in Diognetus is not only a solid affirmation of the incarnation, but of the substitutionary atonement. He sent him by whom all things have been set in order and distinguished and placed in subjection. That's the Logos. The heavens and the things that are in the heavens, the earth and the things in the earth, the sea and the things in the sea, fire, air, the unfathomable pit, the things in the heights and in the depths and in the realm between, God sent him to men or to people. Now, did he send him as a human mind might assume to rule by tyranny, fear, and terror? The Greco-Roman world could believe that. Far from it. He sent him out of kindness and gentleness, like a king sending his son who is himself a king. He sent him as God. He sent him as man to men, man to people, obviously. He willed to save man by persuasion, not by compulsion. For compulsion is God, not God's way of working. God doesn't bully. He invites, he woos, he loves. In sending him, God called men but did not persuade or pursue them. That would mean pursue in an aggressive, kind of violent way. He sent him in love, not in judgment. This was a new idea. And then, he himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else could cover our sin except his righteousness? The sinfulness of many is hidden in the righteous one, while the righteous of the one justifies the many that are sinners. That's an echo clearly of Romans 5. In the former time, he had proved to us our nature's inability to gain life. It's one reason why the incarnation was delayed. Now he showed the Savior's power to save even the powerless, with the intention that on both counts we should have faith in his goodness and look on him as nurse, father, teacher, counselor, healer, mind, light, honor, glory, might, life, and that we should not be anxious about clothing and food. Sermon on the Mount. You get echoes of Scripture in all these texts. And we don't even have a New Testament yet. At least officially. It's beautiful text, isn't it? All right, let's go on to the next one right away. And we'll discuss this one. This is now the Christian way of life he's presenting. What I suggested to you is believing, behaving, and belonging is all of one piece. I know the Emergent talks about needing to reverse, so we've got belonging first. We don't need to put anything first. It's all hangs together. What we believe, how we behave, and to whom we belong. God and community of faith. You'll see it echoed here. To be happy does not indeed consist in lording it over one's neighbors or in longing to have some advantage over the weaker ones, or in being rich and ordering one's inferiors about. It is not in this way that any man can imitate God, for such things are alien to his majesty. What a great phrase. By the way, this guy's a fabulous writer. But if a man takes his neighbor's burden on himself and is willing to help his inferior in some respect in which he himself is better off, and by providing the needy with what he himself possesses, because he has received it from God, becomes a God to those who receive it, or like God, God-like, then this man is an imitator of God. Notice that imitation here is cast in light of incarnation. service, sacrifice, generosity, hospitality, all important values in the early Christian period. Then while your lot is cast on earth, you will realize that God rules in heaven. Then you will begin to talk of the mysteries of God. Then you will love and admire those who are being punished for their refusal to deny God. Then you will condemn the fraud and error of the world once you really understand the true life in heaven. Once you look down on the apparent death here below, once you fear the real death kept for those who are condemned to the eternal fire, which will punish in the end those who are handed over to it. All right, that's mid-second century. And we're starting to see this whole kind of culture of third race emerging. And church leaders being very self-conscious in transitioning people from pagan way of life to Christian way of life. That was a big project and required training and eventually emerged in the catechumenate, hence the need for athletic type metaphors. Now, what I want to do is expose you to several documents from the second, third, and one, two cases, fourth century, that especially emphasize this model of training, and the metaphor is either athletics or military. I'm just going to give you a brief sampling. They're fairly short to give you an idea of how much this saturated early Christian thinking, this mentality. I had down here a bunch from the Didache, I'm sure that's familiar to you, second century document, where he describes the two ways of life, the way of life and the way of death. Presents it in very clear form, and you find all kinds of echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in that particular text. I'm skipping that one, and I want to move on to Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr died of martyrdom, obviously, that's where he got his nickname, what a nickname. In 165 in Rome, he had an interesting journey. He became a Christian as an adult, and he was a philosopher. And eventually moved to Rome, and he opened his own kind of philosophical school. And he was betrayed by a competitor, a pagan competitor, who didn't like the fact that Justin was being as successful as he was. And one of Justin's goals was to introduce people to what he called, and what many apologists called, the true philosophy, Christianity. And that true philosophy demonstrated its truth not simply by the arguments that it posited and defended, but by the way of life it prescribed. Roots lead to fruits. That was the argument that was presented. And we see all kinds of interesting hints in Justin's text. So let me read that for you. I will also relate the manner in which we dedicated ourselves to God when we had been made new through Christ. This is from the First Apology. Lest if we omit this, we seem to be unfair in the explanation we are making. As many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true, and undertake to be able to live accordingly, notice, undertake to be able to live accordingly, there's behavior, are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past, we praying and fasting with them, belonging. Do you catch that? It's not just people who are preparing for baptism who are going to pray and fast. We do it with them. Then they are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves were ourselves regenerated. For in the name of God, the Father and Lord of the universe and of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. But we, after we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are brethren are assembled. That's now the Eucharist. In order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized or illuminated person and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, by our works also to be good, found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. I think we'll skip discussing that. I've got so many texts here, I want to kind of zero in on some important ones. But you'll notice some hints there. Notice emphasis on community, praying and fasting with them. Notice we're living accordingly. It's not just information they're receiving. And this was all part of the process of preparing people for baptism. By the way, what eventually evolved is that people were baptized after a period of fasting, prayers, vigils. There were exorcisms, this kind of thing, and they usually did it on early Easter morning or Holy Saturday, sometimes Pentecost as well. And after, they were baptized privately. And sometimes pools would be shaped in the form of a cross, sometimes shaped in the form of an octagon. You know why the octagon? It was the eighth day, the day of new creation, recreation. Eight sides. After baptism, they'd be given new clothing, sometimes a white robe, and then they'd be brought into the congregation who would welcome them with a holy kiss, with applause sometimes, and with the Eucharist. And when they were baptized naked. They'd shed their old clothing, old way of life, be plunged into the waters, lifted out of the waters in this resurrected new life state, and then given new clothes. Now, okay, we're not going to do that today, but it does have a lovely symbolism attached to it, doesn't it? In one case, we know of this, at least in a couple of churches. I think it was in Theodore of Mopsuestia's in the 4th century. They actually stood before their baptism on goatskins. Okay, goatskins, representing the skins that had been put on Adam and Eve when they were driven out of the garden. Provisional clothing, cast down, plunged into the waters of baptism in order to be given new clothing in Jesus Christ. All right, let's go on to Clement of Alexandria. He was one of the instructors, or the instructor of a kind of academy of Christian training in Alexandria. He learned from a man named Pantanus, then Clement took it over. Clement actually instructed Origen for a while. Origen was the leader of that academy for a while, had problems with the Bishop of Alexandria, left, and eventually went up to Caesarea Philippi, where he opened his own school there. And Clement wrote the instructor, or Paedagogos, yes? It is possible I can give all the PowerPoint slides to you. Okay? And I've got a lot of slides. We're not going to look at them all. But most of them are just good text. All right. Let me read this from, and notice again the emphasis on training here. And by the way, the instructor is Jesus. The instructor being practical, not theoretical. His aim is thus to improve the soul, not to teach. Let me just read that again. The instructor being practical, not theoretical, his aim is thus to improve the soul, not to teach, and to train up to be virtuous, not in intellectual life. There is a wide difference between, now he changes metaphors, there, and you'll notice that I've skipped a paragraph. So we shifted metaphors now from the idea of a trainer now to a physician. They loved using the metaphor of physician, by the way, in the early Christian period. There is a wide difference between health and knowledge. For the latter is produced by learning, the former by healing. One who is ill will not therefore learn any branch of instruction till he is quite well. And there is one mode of training for philosophers, another for orators, and another for athletes. So there is a generous disposition suitable for the choice that is set upon moral loveliness. What a great line. When have you put together morality and loveliness? Resulting from the training of Christ. The result of training is moral loveliness. And in the case of those who have been trained according to this influence, their gait in walking, their sitting at table, their food, their sleep, their going to bed, their regimen, and the rest of their mode of life acquire a superior dignity. For such a training as is pursued by the word is not overstrained, but is of the right tension. Borrows from Aristotle there, the idea of tensions that are held in perfect sort of measure. Now, what's interesting here is when he says their food, their sleep, their sitting at table, their going to bed, their regimen. What he does in this book, it's a long book. I mean, it's like 400 pages, is that he just takes every area of life you could imagine. Eating, sleeping, going to parties, family life, husband and wife relationships, and he tries to describe what moral loveliness looks like in those spheres. He can get pretty moralistic at times. He's hilarious at times. He's pretty rigorous. He says best if you eat only simple and uncooked food, for example. He can't stand the idea of eating cooked food because it had the connotation of these big banquets, these big parties people would go to. But I like this notion of moral loveliness, of attending to a way of life that is rooted in the gospel. What we tend to divide, they tried, however flawed, to unite. That's Clement of Alexandria. Now, this is Tertullian. Tertullian was a Latin father, died around 220. He was a Montanist for a while, so he was a real moral rigorist. But he returned kind of to the Orthodox faith toward the end. And though a moralist, he's also very acerbic, very witty, very insightful. I've read a lot of his kind of moral treatises just in the last month. And sometimes I'll just stop, copy it down, and I'll email it to my friends, or I'll tell my wife because he's got some zinger lines. Oh my goodness, he's so observant and funny. And as I said, quite acerbic. And one of his essays is to the martyrs. Now notice the training language that comes through here. In like manner, O blessed ones, count whatever is hard in this lot of yours as a discipline of your power of mind and body. You are about to pass through a noble struggle in which the living God acts the part of the superintendent. I better call it coach or trainer. That's what he means here. In which the Holy Ghost is your trainer, in which the prize is an eternal crown of angelic essence, citizenship in the heavens, glory everlasting. Therefore, your Master Jesus Christ, who has anointed you with his Spirit and led you forth to the arena, has seen it good before the day of conflict to take you from a condition more pleasant in itself and has imposed on you a harder treatment, that your strength might be the greater. They're in the weight room, folks, spiritually speaking. For the athletes, too, are set apart to a more stringent discipline that they may have their physical powers built up. They are kept from luxury, from daintier meats, from pizza on Tuesday nights. I had to do that. From more pleasant drinks. I didn't even put that in. They are pressed, racked, worn out. The harder their labors in the preparatory training, the stronger is the hope of victory. It's clearly an athletic reference. We, with the crown eternal in our eyes, look upon the prison as our training ground, that at the goal of final judgment we may be brought forth well-disciplined by many a trial, since virtue is built up by hardships, as by voluptuous indulgence it is overthrown. Just indulgence would have been good enough, but Tertullian's got to put voluptuous indulgence. This is not for the faint of heart. None of these guys are. Not just Tertullian. It's all over the place. This rigor, this borderline fanaticism, But when you're writing to martyrs, what else are you going to say? Get a therapist? I want to hold your hand. I feel your pain. Be disrespectful, wouldn't it? These are people who are going to die for their faith. Now, I want to give a brief parenthetical comment about that. We have a mission organization that's headquartered in Spokane. It's called Partners International. It's not very well known because it's a support ministry for indigenous ministries in parts of the world where Westerners can't easily go. So they work in the Middle East, Iraq, for example, right? Algeria, North Africa. They work in India, China, Indonesia. And all of their people on the field are indigenous. They're planting churches, they're opening schools, they're doing all kinds of creative ministry. And Partners simply provides support for them, not just financial, but training and other kinds of things. They asked me to do a chapel 2 years ago there. And they wanted me to lecture on the martyrs. And you know why? Because 5 staff members from their organization had been martyred in the last year. We don't hear about it because they're not Americans. And who cares about people who aren't Americans? We should. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And they were martyred. Indonesia, India. And the staff members at Partners did know these people. They were their friends. What if you were writing a letter to somebody who is going to be martyred for their faith? That's Tertullian, what he's doing. We'll skip Origen. He's a little goofy anyway. And we'll go on to my final two, Ambrose and then Chrysostom. I'm sure you've heard of them. Ambrose was bishop of Milan. He took the fast track. He went from catechumen to bishop, and I believe it was 8 or 12 days. John Chrysostom, the next quote, was the archbishop, the patriarch of Constantinople. I think he lasted 6 years before he was driven out of town by the empress, by the royal court, because his preaching was so heavy, hard-hitting. And he's pretty moralistic, too. But his sermons still read well. I don't know if you've ever read any Chrysostom sermons. You can actually buy some shorter volumes from St. Vladimir Seminary Press. Just Google Chrysostom. His preaching is fantastic. I have my students read his sermons on wealth and poverty or on marriage and family. And again, he's funny at times too. He has wisdom. And so here are the last two quotes, and these we will discuss very briefly. First, Ambrose. And these are from their catechetical sermons, stuff that isn't as available. Can an athlete enjoy leisure once he has given in his name for an event? No. He trains and is anointed every day. He is given special food. Discipline is imposed on him. He has to keep himself chaste. You too have given in your name for Christ's contest. By the way, he's speaking to people preparing for baptism. Okay? That's the audience. Christ's contest. You have entered for an event and its prize is a crown. Practice. Train. Anoint yourself with the oil of gladness, an ointment that is never used up. Your food should be frugal, without intemperance or self-indulgence. Your drink should be more sparing for fear drunkenness that should catch you unawares. Keep your body chaste so as to be fit to wear the crown. Otherwise, your reputation may lose you the favor of the spectators, and your supporters may see your negligence and abandon you. The archangels, the powers and dominions, the 10,000 times 10,000 angels are watching you. Before such spectators, have some sense of shame and consider how dishonorable such conduct should be. We have such a flat view of reality. It's pretty much us. But what if we realized that we were on a much bigger stage? And we were being observed by thousands of ten thousands of witnesses who were cheering us on. talk about that text for 2 minutes, please. We're almost done. Okay, we're just about done. I'm going to read one more text. It's from John Chrysostom. He's one of my favorites, although I would have been terrified to be a member of his church. And he died in 407, September 14, 407 to be exact. And this is from his catechetical sermons. We've got collections of catechetical sermons from six or seven church fathers, Cyril of Jerusalem and Theodore of Mopsuestia and Chrysostom and Ambrose and so on. Very instructive to read these because this was a material they presented to catechumens. On the case of Chrysostom, it's interesting because at this period, by the fourth century, late fourth century, they had a kind of intense ramp-up period just before baptism. Sometimes catechumenates could extend to years, even decades. So they had to figure out how to recruit people for this final intense training period before Holy Week and the rites of initiation, which I'll explain tomorrow night. And this comes from that 30-day period. Cyril actually had 40 days. It varied depending on where you were in the church. Young athletes, I remember he's speaking to people preparing for baptism. Young athletes, the stadium is open. There are the spectators on the tiers of the amphitheater, and you can just feel and see this when you've seen these stadiums. It's just so palpable. 30, 40,000 person stadiums, sometimes made out of marble. They would be pure white surrounding this oval track. So all these people are hearing that, and they've got that image in their head. It's like going to the Rose Bowl or the Big House or something like that. Young athletes, the stadium is open. There are the spectators on the tiers of the amphitheater. In front of them is the leader of the games. Then there is no middle ground. Either you fall like a coward and leave covered with shame, or you act bravely and win the crown and the prize. In the same way, these 30 days are the time of struggle, of apprenticeship, of exercise. Indeed, we speak not only for your ears, but also but for your spirits, in order that they may retain our words, and that you let us see it through your works, or rather not us, but God. Remember, see it through your works. Rather not us, but God, who knows the depths of your hearts. We also appeal to our catechetical instruction because it is necessary that even in our absence, the echo of our words resounds in your souls. You, therefore, have received our words and have put them into practice. Persevere and advance. And you have not yet begun the work. Start from now on. And you who have not yet begun the work, start from now on, so that your efforts will keep you from being accused of negligence in the future. Tomorrow night I'll introduce the formal catechumenate that emerged in the third century and its several features. I want to close with just a couple of brief comments. As I mentioned before, I don't think our culture is much of an ally for Christian discipleship. I'm not sure it ever was. It certainly isn't now. Seeker-friendly churches figured this out, and they decided that their model would be a kind of consumer orientation, appeal to the felt needs of people. I will not speak critically of that. I do think it's incomplete. What they do is they get stuck with a whole lot of people who have a consumer mentality about the church and keep waiting for the church to deliver to meet their felt needs. That only goes so far, and it exhausts the church. You've got to hire more and more staff and offer more and more programs to keep them there. Pretty hard. Secondly, the transition to church membership is simply not natural for people. They're busy, they're impatient, they want it to be fast and convenient. And unfortunately, for many of us, our solution has been just to make church membership easier. More convenient, less demanding, also less meaningful. Until it means about as much as belonging to Costco. What would it mean to consider training instead? What might that look like? It would be slower, harder, because you already have churches with an established culture of some kind that may be resistant. So the question I want us to ask in the next couple of days is, how do we begin right where we are? And may God give us guidance by the Holy Spirit to have the courage to ask that question. Let's pray. Our God, thank you that we have a foundation of the apostles and prophets, and yes, church fathers and mothers too. Thank you for these writings. Thank you for these models. They're incomplete, just like we are, but they're different. Give us the humility to learn from them. Help us to be faithful servants of the gospel right where we are. Take our churches as they are. Love those churches. Work sacrificially in those churches. And help bring about a group of people with genuine maturity in the faith. We pray through Christ. Amen.